because it's quoted a lot through the book, through the New Testament. And it's interesting when we see this. Again, I like to point this out when we go through this kind of stuff. And that is, this is one book. Okay? This is not a disjointed bunch of books, a hodgepodge thrown together. This is one book. And if you've never just like started in Genesis and read all the way through, it's one big picture of God's grace and His love and of His sovereign hand with His people. So it's good to be able to see the book of Psalms written hundreds of years prior being quoted by Jesus in the book of Matthew. So we have both a messianic psalm here and a prophetic psalm. And what, if you don't know what that means, messianic psalm in a sense that it speaks of Jesus Christ even in the Old Testament. So when we speak of messianic passages, we are speaking of those that are speaking about the coming Messiah, about who we know the Messiah to be, Jesus Christ. Prophetic in nature because it speaks of something that is going to be happening in the future. So it is Psalms 110, both messianic and prophetic. We begin in verse 1 of 110, and he begins and says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of the youth." Now let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, I want you to turn for a minute, except I don't have a whole Bible. Is there a whole Bible laying around here somewhere I can use? Somebody want to track one down for me? No, you keep that up. I'll steal Steve's. He's got it memorized. Thanks, Steve. Turn to Matthew 22. Let's take a look at this here. I'm sorry, this is a Jehovah's Witness Bible. No. Steve. That's why we're sending him away to Winona.
You get on the other side of the river, buddy.
Matthew 22. And verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, The son of David. And he said unto them, How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Yes. One of the things is you, whenever you're reading the Gospels about him trying to stump Jesus, isn't it great? I just love it because I tell you, he had to be God to have them kind of comebacks. I mean, he was brilliant. Let me tell you, explain a little about what's happening here. Going back to the book of Psalms in relationship to this Matthew situation. Beginning at the beginning of verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, the first thing we have to establish here is the first Lord in that sentence is the word Jehovah. That's God the Father. All right? The second Lord here is Adonai. Okay, both in the Hebrew here, Adonai. It means master, owner, and it usually is used in the relationship of the Messiah and as far as we're concerned, Jesus Christ. So the reference here is to the Messiah Jesus, and David understood and was told by God that the Messiah, not established as Jesus Christ at this point, but the Messiah, the coming Messiah, in David's day, he knew that it would come from his family line. Okay? So, the point that is being made in this passage, as well as what Jesus was making, was it says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord," okay, first of all, he's taking it on as his Lord, his God, his Adonai, his Messiah, okay, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, we have to understand a little bit about the culture that no man would ever refer to his son or anyone from that point on down the family, okay, even whether it be grandson, great-grandson, whatever, would never refer to his children in those terms as far as raising them higher than he was, okay? It was very much a patriarchal society in the sense that the father of that time, he ruled the roost. He was the top. So for David to refer to someone that was coming in his line as Lord, he raised him higher than himself. So number one, you got an issue there. How could David refer to someone that was coming in his line in a higher terms than himself? Because David understood that the coming, that person, would be the Messiah. Now what is recorded here in the book of Psalms is, via the Holy Spirit to David, who's writing this, a conversation between Jehovah God and Jesus Christ the Son. So it says here, "The Lord said unto my Lord," so all of a sudden we eavesdropped in on a conversation between God and Jesus, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The offer was being made to the second Lord, the Adonai, to share the throne with God Almighty. Now let me tell you something. If you know enough about Scripture and enough about the position of God, no one shares God's throne. So that offer to share the throne, he would have to be God. Wow, isn't that nice? Motor stopped in that nick of time. He has to be God. And so when God was saying, "Come sit on my left hand here, share the throne with me," he was lifting Jesus up equal to himself. See, there are many people today that say Jesus was a prophet. He is a good teacher. He was a lot of different elements in the religious world, but not God. But here, God himself calls the coming Messiah God by lifting him to that status. So Jesus stumped them. He stumped them that day. Now, here we have a situation where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, we need to understand, too, the word "said" here is the word "oracle." And a reference to the word "oracle" throughout Scripture, excuse me, it means a direct utterance of God. So when it says, "The Lord said," Jehovah oracle. This is something right out of the mouth of God the Father. So we cannot write this off. We can't find any loopholes in this. He was raising the Messiah up to the status of God. Jesus Christ was God. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now this is in reference. I mentioned that this was prophetic in nature. This is in reference to, obviously, the end times. Let's go on to verse 2 and expand further. "The Lord," again, that word is the Jehovah word, "The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now, the word "rod," or a rod in scriptural terms, was a symbol of strength. Now, you can read it several times in Scripture and you see terms coming up talking about the rod, this rod or that, very much like Moses. And the fact he carried the rod. Remember, he held the rod up and the Red Sea parted? It was a symbol of strength. It was said that on the Pharaoh's hat that he wore was a symbol of a rod, symbol of power. Okay? That's Moses. I mean, so when Moses came before Pharaoh, it was understood what he was doing by carrying that rod. It was a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. And he says, "The Lord shall send thy rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Now, when could this occur? This will be occurring in those end times, in that last battle, that tribulation period, all during the end time events. This is what it's in reference to. And it doesn't go into any great detail here, but the reference of the fact of Jesus Christ stepping out in that role. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Now, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Again, speaking prophetically about the future, the idea here is that this would be, during that period of time, people will worship God, will revere him, Jesus Christ, excuse me, as God, as their Messiah. They will do so, and they will do so willingly. Now, corporately speaking, worldwide, that definitely is not taking place yet. So we're speaking prophetically during that millennium reign of Christ, where he will rule from Zion, from Jerusalem, and the people will worship willingly. It's not a forced worship. This isn't slavery, but they will do so willingly. And I would imagine that if these who lived through the tribulation and saw these things, I guess I can kind of understand why they would worship willingly. He goes on here and he speaks in verse 4 and says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Now that we find in the New Testament also. But we go on and says, "Thou art a priest ever after the order of Melchizedek." And in the Lord, in the word for, in four here, is Jehovah. So Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest. Now, why would he be in reference here calling the Messiah a priest? What is the role of the priest in the Old Testament? And the role of the priest in biblical times was a mediator between God and man. Now, when Jesus Christ came, he said there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ. We only have one mediator. You don't need me. You don't need a church. You don't need a Catholic priest. You don't need any of these people. You can go straight to Jesus Christ. He is your only mediator between God and man. Now, you say, why do we need a mediator? Because we are this big compared to a God who fills the universe. God is, we've talked about this before on Wednesday nights, is so awesome, so perfect, so pure, so righteous, so holy, and just so huge, and to be able to approach that kind of a God, we need a mediator. The wonderful thing about the mediator we have in Jesus Christ is he's not just playing telephone. He's not just saying, what's that, Tim? Oh, okay. And he just goes, hey, listen, Tim said, it's not like that at all. God can hear me. What do we need a mediator for? Because we need someone who can bridge that gap, who can make us righteous in a way that we never can be. Now, man loves religions that are attempts to be righteous on your own account. And they come in various levels. Buddhism is a great one for that. In the fact that you are just through discipline, through meditation, and through denial of physical activities, that you will become pure enough, that you will reach nirvana, you will be able to then somehow bridge that gap between us and God. The problem is I don't think they have a handle of how big of a gap that is. We can never be able to do that. And I don't know about you guys, it wouldn't matter, how big it is. I couldn't do it anyway because I just have too many imperfections in me and I fall short too much. I need someone who will cover me completely, wholly, and forever. And Jesus is that mediator. So he says he is the priest forever, and I like that, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, we could go into that for the entire night, and I won't do that. I encourage you to go and read and study in your own time about who Melchizedek is. But Melchizedek is a priest that shows up in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, by the way, if you want to look into it. There isn't much said about him, but there's even less known about him. Melchizedek was a priest who apparently had no predecessor and no one who followed after him. He was one of a kind. And it's interesting that we have record of this because whoever this priest was, Abraham, who the Jewish people, as well as the Muslim people, hold up as the father of their religion, of their faith, he's the founder, he's the man, he lifted this Melchizedek up higher than himself by offering tithes to this priest. Again, you have to know a little bit about Jewish tradition. A man would never do that unless you were exalting this individual as higher than yourself. So Abraham was saying to this Melchizedek, you are greater than I am. Now, whether you're a Christian today or whether you're Jewish today or whether you're a Muslim today, I would be figuring out who is this Melchizedek. I don't know. That's the problem. There are many people because there was no past ever recorded of him. No future, no one after him. But there are many people who believe that he is a theophany, if you know what that term is. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, that gets into some deep theology, but throughout the Old Testament you will see times where it speaks of the angel of the Lord. Not a angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And most commentators believe that when we speak of the angel of the Lord, it was none other than a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ didn't suddenly just appear in a manger, you know, in Bethlehem. That did not occur. He was there from the beginning. And if you read Scripture, you will find out that He was indeed there from the beginning. Even all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's our? Nobody's made yet. There's nothing there. Who's our? And the term "in our" in the language speaks of a triune being, three separate but one. God is a triune God, is a Trinity. Perhaps you were raised perhaps in the oneness church, Pentecostal church, where that somehow, mysteriously, I don't know how they swing this, but the oneness doctrines believe that when Jesus was here on this earth, that heaven was empty. That He was so much God that God was not in heaven during that period of time. He was here. I don't know who Jesus was praying to in the garden. I guess He was schizophrenic. But I don't know. They never crossed these bridges of what was going on that day and who He was crying out to on the cross if heaven was empty. God is a triune God. Now, that means there's three parts but one. How can that be? I have the foggiest idea. Okay, there's not three gods. There's three parts of one God. That gets into some heavy theology, but I encourage you to read Scripture. You'll find that these things are true. Melchizedek. So, he is a very mysterious office of priesthood, and very famous, very little recorded of him, but I think that God put that in Scripture to make sure that we understood that Abraham wasn't the top of the heap, not by any long shot. Verse 5 goes on, says, "The Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall He lift up the head." And I believe the Lord in verse 5 is Adonai. "The Lord at the right hand shall strike through the kings of David's wrath." Now this begins to speak of a side of the Messiah that many of us are very uncomfortable with. This is speaking of none other than what could not be taken anything other than the Battle of Armageddon, this last day's battle. "He shall judge among the heathen." Take your Bibles and keep your finger there, but turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, let's begin in verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" This red they're speaking of is in reference to blood. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." This is in reference, in the book of Isaiah, of a coming Messiah. Now again, we kind of have an idea today that we like, you know, the meek and mild Jesus, you know, the lamb from Nazareth, you know, the little carpenter's son, in his white robe, you know, kind of cruising around and, you know, just loving everybody and healing the sick. We dig that Jesus, don't we? But then we have a little trouble when we start to realize that one and the same Jesus is going to come back with a totally different attitude. Now, I know this is a human trait, and I'm not putting this on God and on Jesus, but I can't say that I blame Him. I mean, if I had to see every sin of all of mankind, all the time, every sin. And boy, we know how to sin, don't we? We keep inventing new ways to sin. I mean, sins that are just beyond belief. I know what's in my heart. You know how you're one of those, you say, oh yeah, I'm not so bad. You're like, how's your dream life? You guys have very many dreams? I had some dreams this week that I woke up and was like, I'm a very bad man. It's a very violent dream. And it's like, that's in my heart, that's in my mind. God sees every sin of everybody all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. So when he comes back, I imagine he will have had it. Time's up. So a lot of us are very much troubled by seeing Jesus in this light, but we need to understand he's one and the same. Why did he deal the way he did in the Gospels? Because it's a period that which we are still under. It's a time of grace. What's grace? Free, unearned love and favor. In other words, everything we get now, we don't deserve it. All the love he gives us now, we didn't earn it. All the favor that we have now, we can never pay for it. Everything is free. Not free for us. I mean, not free for him, but free for us. And so he's given us all these things, but there's going to come a time where the accounts are due, and he's going to call them in. And this is the Jesus that we will see. And that's troubling. But we need to remember that it's the one and the same Jesus. It is that single view of Jesus that oftentimes makes us abuse the grace that he's given us. Because we think, well, he's so nice. He won't mind if I sin a little. Really? You just maybe need to bookmark this in your Bible. You can turn to it once in a while. This is what he's going to do. He's talking about blood being splattered all over. It's not a pretty picture. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, he shall drink of the brook in the way. This language denotes drinking out of a puddle. Okay, in the Hebrew. In other words, a brook in the way, it's talking about a ravine, and it's like where water would just pool a little bit from the rain. And the idea here is that the picture that he shall drink of the brook in the way, of the humility that he will humble himself to, the level of humility he will present himself to us on his way to that day. No one can say that Jesus did not humble himself. No one can say that he did not sacrifice the supreme sacrifice. No one can say that he didn't give us all a chance or that he wasn't patient. No one will be able to stand before him that day and say, you know what, you just didn't give me a break. Because he's been patient for roughly 2,000 years now. How much longer? I don't know. I hope not a long time. It's getting ugly out there. And the battle's heating up, as I said, it, you know, on all fronts. I mean, I've talked to Scott, he's under it. You know, poor Dave, he's having physical problems, and then malaria on top of that. And then Wes with his mother, and then the worries about his people over there in Africa. And then I got an email today from Ton. He's a Dutch guy who runs the deli house for Steiger. And he's been writing to me as well. And listen to what's going on there. He's under it, heavy pressure. I feel it myself. I don't know, maybe it's just a time, a period where the heat's on. Or maybe we're just drawn near to the end. I don't know. I would rather err on the fact of being ready. He shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now this speaks of, when it says lifting up the head, this speaks of watchfulness, ready to do battle, looking for the victory. An interesting thing here, it struck me when I was studying this last sentence. I got you running all over the place tonight, but turn to the book of Judges, chapter 7. If you don't bring your Bible to these Bible studies, you're wishing you did now, right? Judges chapter 7. Passage concerning Gideon, okay, and taking on the Midianites. And he started out with all these troops. Remember the story? God kept saying, you got too many. Send them all home. But God, you know, it's like, oh, still got too many. Yeah, you still got too many. And the Midianites were just thousands upon thousands. Pick it up in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Oh, by the way, God doesn't need a million people. You see, one person in God is a majority, and I'll even give you more than that. Nobody with God is a majority. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me. In other words, that they might think themselves being powerful and being egotistic, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim into the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. 22,000 went, you're going to let us go home? Okay, we're out of here. They're scared. They went home. And then there remained 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. So he's going to figure it out. He's going to do the weeding. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whom I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go with thee. In other words, I'm going to pick who is going with you and who isn't. Verse 5, so he brought down the people into the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one of them that lappeth up the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. The idea is, whoever, that there will be some who will pick up the water in their hands and drink it like this, and then there will be people who will get down on their hands and knees, put their mouth to the water, and suck the water out of the river. Okay? He says these are the two different groups. And the number of them that lappeth, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. Okay, so he started out with 10,000 people, 300 of them drank out of their hands, 9,700 laying down drank right out of the river. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man into his place. So he did. Many of you know the rest of the story. 300 guys. They whooped the Midianites that day. They didn't need more people than that, because God was going to prove it. God likes to do that. He likes the odds against him. Why? Because he gets the glory. Now, what's my point of reading the story? Many commentators have tried to analyze this, and for what it's worth, I don't know, maybe we're overanalyzing it. But those who bowed down to the water took their eyes off of the enemy. Took their eyes off of the battle that was in front of them. But the 300, they scooped down and took that water, keeping their heads up, and drank the water. Now going back to the book of Psalms, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. This was a Messiah that was ready to do battle. He was alert. He was ready to take on the enemy. Jesus Christ is going to come back that day, and it's going to be a battle like no battles that have ever existed before. Now, mind you, we've already dropped an atomic bomb. We know what that did. We've seen the pictures. There's yet to be a weapon made by man that has not been used. So it's only a matter of time before we start using hydrogen bombs. And what do they got? Some of these now. Is it the hydrogen that kills all the people but leaves all the stuff? That's convenient. Yeah. So, it's only a matter of time, but this is going to be the battle. The mother of all battles, I guess. It's going to be the battle that there's never been before. And Jesus Christ is going to be at the helm of that. There's going to come a day of destruction. All the stuff you're saving is going away, whether it lives past you or not. Let's go on to chapter 111, another tone, which is nice after that. Praise ye the Lord, and that word is hallelujah. If you ever wanted to know what hallelujah means, it means praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now Psalms 111 and 112, if we make it that far, we'll see how fast I go here, are interesting but in a poetic sense, but you'd have to be able to read Hebrew to know that. In the Hebrew, in the original language, this is what they call an alphabetical psalm. Each sentence in Psalms 111 and 112 begin with a letter of Hebrew, and all in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. Very much a poetry thing. It was a form of poetry in that time. We obviously miss that in the English. But that's the way it is in the Hebrew. We don't know who wrote either one of these psalms, but somebody who was excited about being a believer. Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Now, the writer here says, I will, and I bring this up time and time again, and I'm going to do it all the way through the book of Psalms, that there is so much about Christianity, so much about walking with God, that is simply saying, I will. God has given us free will. When you become a believer, you do not lose that free will. You still get free choice. And sometimes it's just a matter of saying, you know what? I will. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be obedient. I will. And he takes it very personally here because he says, I will praise the Lord. So it doesn't matter what anybody else is going to do. He's going to say, I will praise the Lord. So he's taking it very, very personally. And he says, with my whole heart. Now, Deuteronomy 4:29 says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, if you'll seek the Lord thy God, thou wilt find him, if you'll seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Many times people give me this spiel, and it's like, oh, I'm seeking God and I just can't find him. You know, where is he? All your heart and all your soul. Oh, I am. I'm seeking with all my heart. Just stop and think about that before you make that statement. All your heart? That means all of your passion, everything you have, all the love that's inside of you, all the desire, all the want that's inside you is seeking God. Do you want him that bad? Now, is he that hard to find? Oh, no. No, for me, I mean, now that I have come to know him and the longer I walk with him, it seems like I see him everywhere I go. Now I can't get away from him. But you have to have that heart's desire. And I realize, and I know I pick on America a lot, but it just seems like that we are the worst culprits of we want easy Christianity. We want it easy. We want to kind of just have this kind of Christianity that fits into our life. And really what we're talking about is church and morality. We're not really talking about Christianity, because Christianity is a sold out belief. It is, you're all the way. I mean, do you ever see the apostles there? It's like they didn't like do it halfway. They weren't kind of just, well, you know, I work for Jesus on the weekends, but then I fish during the week. I mean, wasn't it that? They threw their nets down. They followed Jesus. And I'm not saying you have to quit your secular job. We've all been called to different things. But are you serving God, loving God, seeking God, even in what you do during the day? By the way, if you can't or won't do that, then don't bother seeking him for full-time ministry, because it won't happen. That's not going to happen. Jesus will meet you where you are if you live for him where you are. But it has to be all the way, full heart. Why are you working? Paycheck? Or do you consider it your mission field? Now, I don't mean shoving tracts in people's pockets and their lunch boxes and stuff like that. Sometimes some of us don't have a great freedom, you know, to get on a soapbox and, you know, preach a message, you know, because it's hard to shout over all the machinery and where we work or whatever it might be. It's an issue of life. People will notice. You're a living example, a living track for Jesus Christ if you're living for him. So sold out all the way with my whole heart. He says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. This is speaking of public worship. Now when he says, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, what do you reckon he's talking about there, guys? This. Church. This is it. How many of us will approach praise and worship and we're just kind of like, yeah, we got to sing three songs, and oh, is Maya on the third song now? Okay, you know, then we can all sit down because I'm tired of standing up. And some of you guys, it's like, you know, you're gone. You're in it. And I can look around the room. I can see that. It's are you praising God with all your heart? Do you really understand what it means to praise him? Do you understand why you should praise him? And give him glory. Some of us is like, well, you know, I'm kind of having things tough right now, so I ain't got nothing to thank him for. I don't know, he's still breathing? Yep, still pumping. Yeah, still going. I think you got a lot to be thankful for. Especially, again, in this country. We are so comfortable and so rich in this country. There's a lot to be thankful for. So here, upright in the congregation, it's speaking of public worship. And guys, worship demands active participation. Are you participating in the issue of worship? For the writer here of Psalms 111, he is speaking both of personal worship and corporate worship. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. Those that seek God's works are going to find them. This goes right along with the last verse about my whole heart. If you're truly looking, are you passively looking around you? Do you see God's works around you? Now, I'm not talking about just in creation. You know, when you walk up, you know, to a tree and, ooh, cool, you know, because I do that, you know. I'm amazed at what God created. But even beyond that, how about the spiritual renewal in the people around you? When you see God do these things in yourselves and other people. I mean, here it's those who seek them out. Okay, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. Sought out. And the word sought out in the Hebrew here speaks of study, research, and enjoyment. Study and research.
Well, does that mean I got to read my Bible?
Yeah, got to read your Bible. I would hope you'd want to read your Bible. This verse, guys, speaks to those who love seeing and love touching the works of God and love giving God glory in them. That's a very addicting thing. Verse 3, His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endureth forever. What is it that saves us? His righteousness. What is it that keeps us saved? His righteousness. What's going to get us into heaven? His righteousness. And what's this say? His righteousness endureth forever. I know many of you were brought up, perhaps like I was, and you lived in with the mentality of always like, I hope I'm still saved. You know? Well, see, staying saved doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with Him. It's His righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's not your works. He's saying, what, I go out and kill somebody and still be saved? I believe the Bible bears it out. The answer to that is yes. Now, the question I would say is, if you're truly saved, what, do you have any business killing anybody? I mean, if you're saved, God does a work in you. You're transformed. If you're struggling all the time with your Christian walk, and you find yourself constantly back in sin, then you need to question, maybe you're not saved, because salvation is not what you do. Salvation occurs, and you will be transformed. It will occur. Now, it didn't happen overnight. But what happens when you fall down? I mean, do you get back up? I mean, is there remorse? Is there repentance? You know, is it a desire to walk that holy life? Or is it like, oh, I got away with that. Let's see how far I can go. Then you have reason to believe that perhaps you're not saved. How does a person know? Well, I don't know about you anyway. I know about me. You know and God knows. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved, despite my screw-ups, despite my shortcomings. I know He will complete in me that which He has begun. That's what He promised. He says, His righteousness endureth forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. You guys recognize that line from a song we sing? Verse 5, He has given meat unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Now, what is in reference here of giving meat? We don't know. It could be concerning the quail of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. It could mean many different things. But one thing we do know for sure is that when they speak of meat here, this is a good thing. Okay? This is something that was valued and desired. So He says, He has given meat unto them that fear Him. And in that, we can ascertain that God is saying here that He favors those who fear Him. Now, the word fear here does have in it a meaning of reverence. It means reverence of God. Now, a lot of us like to stop short there. Oh, yes, fear God. I have reverence for Him. No, you stop too quick. Because the word fear there means fear. Afraid. Do you fear God tonight? I mean, I've always thought that a little bit of fear was a good thing. Okay? I think that the fact that I fear God and I do fear God, I think it's a good thing. I understand, at least on a small level, that God is worthy of being feared. Didn't we just read in Isaiah? I mean, He made you. He made you out of dirt. Don't doubt at all that He can destroy that which He made. In a nutshell, in an instant. The Bible speaks of the fact that God holds it all together, and we've talked about this on Wednesday nights before. that it's not going to be hard. He says he will destroy the world with a word. And I think that word will just simply be stop. He's not going to hold it together anymore. He's just going, all the atomic structure that holds it all together, it's going to let loose. Stop. And there'll be atomic explosion like the world has never imagined. Chain reaction. He holds it all together. He has given meat unto them that fear him. It's reverence and it's afraid. And I think that's very important, to have some fear of the God who created you. He's huge. He's powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He sees everything. He knows every heart motive. That's why I gotta be saved and I gotta be covered. Because even if I'm a good guy, he sees my heart, my motives. He sees all the bad stuff I even think about. I'm damned. I am lost unless I'm saved. He knows it all. And there is reason to be fearful. He said he will ever be mindful of his covenant. What covenant? Well, when he speaks of a covenant, he talks about God's promises, an agreement he has made with his chosen. Specifically, we can attribute this to his covenant with the Jewish people. But we can go much further than that in the sense that he has made covenants with us too, promises to redeem us, to save us, to pull us out of danger, to protect us. He's made a lot of promises to us. It's his covenant to us. And he says his covenant will ever be mindful. He'll be ever be mindful of his covenant. God made a promise. A lot of promises concerning you and watching out for you. Now, if you ever wondered why that I as a pastor am a pre-trib believer, well, because I believe in God's covenant. He made promises to me. I would have to believe the nature of the God we follow is not the nature of God that I understand. He's not the God I understand him to be if he's going to put me through the tribulation. Not if I'm born again. It would be the first time in the history of creation that God ever did that. Because he, time and time again, Noah, Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah, every single time, he brought us out. Cities of refuge. They were guilty, but they were still protected. A sister in Christ the other day pointed out to me that God calls us his ambassadors. What does a country do with an ambassador at the first sign of a skirmish? You pull him out. That wouldn't be very good for me to be his ambassador, and he leaves me in there. Now, sorry, we're going to come over the city and blow it to smithereens. We'll wave as we fly by, dropping bombs on you. No. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He goes on and says, he has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. He has showed us. Now, both historically in action and relationship, but also in creation, God has showed the people the power of his works. And you know, I just carry on all about nature and about the wonder of God's creation and how it all works together. And I learn more all the time, and I learn about some other new animal or something. And Brian Japunich the other day, we were carrying on because he managed to get one of these logs. And I don't know if you guys, if you don't live in the country, maybe you don't see this, but there's this particular moss that grows in the woods. It glows. It's not like one of those things you hold it to the light and then you take it away and it glows. No, this actually puts out light. It's the strangest thing. You can walk through the woods like, whoa, what is that up front? You know, there. You walk up to it and you look down and there's just this patch and it's glowing. Isn't evolution incredible? Yeah. Why would it have evolved to glow? And what did it do before it glowed? He showed the people the power of his work. So he showed us in creation. But it's interesting that God not only spoke the things. He not only told us, hey, I'm God. Do what I'm telling you to do. And I love you. And we read all these things. He didn't just tell us all this stuff, did he? He showed us. And that's good because we're kind of a movie generation of people, aren't we? Well, you know, we're kind of Missouri people. We're show me and show me people. And so, you know, I was like, well, really show me. And you know what? I don't have a problem with that. See, I think as a non-Christian, if you're a non-Christian and you're within earshot of this, either on the radio or you're here, you have a right to say, show me. You do. Because if I was a non-Christian, that's how I'd be saying, bring it on. Show me that this God of yours works. Because if you can't show me, forget it, I'm out. And why should they? I mean, why shouldn't they? They should be able to see God and the reality of Him. God showed us. He says in Romans, you know, that even in creation, His handiwork is evident to us all. He says, so they will be without excuse. Excuse for what? I didn't know you existed. Oh, yes, you did. You caught a fish one day. Remember? You ever think about how that fish... You know, I was talking... I have a new baby in the church. Talking to Mom the other day, and the whole idea that that baby is inside all that water, all that fluid, in for 9 months. You know, and then the second that child comes out, boom, starts to breathe air. Evolution. Come on. That's incredible. I mean, how anyone could watch a baby being born and not say, oh, there is a God. I'll never know the hardness of man's heart. He showed us. He showed us He's real. And the Bible says it in no too uncertain terms. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool. He has showed the people the power of His works, that He may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of His hands... The works of His hands are verity and judgment. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. All His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. That which God has asked from the beginning, He expects now. You say, well, wait, Tim, what about the law? Jesus fulfilled the law. But there are still issues that are being laid out there that are not part of the law that we are expected to do. God has asked us. And His commandments still hold true. I mean, God hasn't become suddenly, you know, politically correct, you know, okay? He hasn't changed His mind. He's not in tune with the times, you know? It's like, well, you know, we're just an enlightened generation, and we understand now that a loving couple, you know, it's okay to have premarital sex. No, it's not. The Bible said He hasn't changed His mind. And you know who it means? It means you. It means me. The Bible says, don't be drunk. And that means me. It still means, don't be drunk. And see, these are clear things for us. He hasn't changed His mind. His commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. Now, in a denomination I grew up in, I had to laugh because when I used to go to summer camp all the time, they're really, really strict on what we could wear. You know, girls couldn't wear shorts, you know, or they had to be, you know, to a certain point and all this stuff, you know. And I was talking to a relative who ministers in that denomination. And she was saying, well, you know, they're not that tough anymore. You know, they can wear shorts now and then they can go barefoot and they're not that strict. And I said to her, I said, so God changed His mind? Which is it? Was you wrong then? Or are you wrong now? Because I thought God didn't change His mind. And she just looked at me and I just, yeah. God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. If it's good now, it was good then. And if it was good then, it's good now. Nothing's changed. God's not archaic. He's just consistent. Stands fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. 9, He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever and ever. Holy and reverent is His name. Now, He sent redemption unto His people. Now, at first that was to the chosen in the Exodus. That was Moses. And then now for us, redemption to His people is in Jesus Christ. By the way, the picture of the redemption coming out of Egypt and Jesus Christ, it's a very parallel picture. Because the children of Israel were redeemed, they were released, but they did have to leave. Let's not forget that. They actually had to leave Egypt. Now we know in biblical terms, Egypt is a picture of sin. Now, can you imagine being one of those children of Israel? It's like, yeah, I know the rest of you guys are leaving, but I kind of dig it here. I know I'm a Jew. You know, I know we've been redeemed, but I'm just going to hang here because I like making bricks all day long, you know, getting nothing to eat and getting, you know, whipped on a regular basis. You think, that'd be stupid. Yes. And that's the point. Many of us say, oh yes, we've been redeemed. Then the question is, how come you haven't left Egypt? See, a true understanding of redemption is when you understand, wait a minute, you're going to let me out? You're going to let me go? Then you run, and you run fast, and you run very far before they change their mind, right? You get out of there. You don't stay. And the same thing goes with Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. Have we left Egypt? The picture is the same today as it was then. He sent redemption unto His people, but He didn't drag them out of Egypt, and God's not going to drag you out of Egypt today either. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Once again, the word fear, that's fear. That's afraid. It's the beginning of wisdom. Now, it doesn't say it's wisdom in completion. It's the beginning of wisdom. Now, I don't mind telling you today, if you're not a believer, that you're going to burn in hell for eternity. You say, oh, you're one of those hell, fire, or damnation preachers. I hope so. I hope so. I hope I am. Because it's a reality. And I'm not going to soft pedal it for you. God says that's what's waiting for those who refuse Him. So it's the beginning of wisdom. It's a good place to start. But I hope you don't come to Him out of fear. I don't want to burn in hell forever. You know? At least when you get to His feet and you bow before Him, understand that that was not the motivating factor that He wants to bring you to Him. It was His love. He didn't have to come die on that cross. He had to come down and love us. He had to come down and heal and give us all the things He did. He didn't have to do any of that. That was love. Love. Agape love. So if fear is the beginning of wisdom, love is the completion of wisdom. And understanding that love, I react today out of love, but never forgetting that He is God and He is one to be feared. And if you've been spanked by Him before, you know, even as believers, He's one to be feared. And the bad thing about it is He tends to oftentimes do that publicly. Isn't that nasty? You know, it's like, you're going to get it, boy. You better listen up, boy. And if you don't do it, you go down. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. A good understanding have all they that know His commandments. No. Have memorized. No. Listen. It's not there. It's do His commandments. In other words, there's many of us that we think we're pretty wise. We're smart guys. We know our Bible. I know some people that can absolutely run circles around me on their knowledge of the Bible. But you'd never know they even know John 3:16 by the look of their life. Because it never reflects. It never shows up. They pick and choose. Gee, I want to follow this one. I don't want to follow that one. They that do His commandments. It's not those who just know them, but do them. His praise endureth forever. I'm going to have to stop there because I'll never make it through the next chapter. I don't want to go through too fast. So we'll pick it up with the twin of 111 next week with 112. So you can read ahead. If there's some things that we covered tonight that you find of interest and you do not know about them, Melchizedek and others,